Teach us your truths, show us your paths, whisper to us, Lord, the open secret of your kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
In the evenings of my childhood, after my teeth were brushed, after I was tucked in amongst the great cloth mountains of my teddy bears, there were certain stories that I begged my father to tell me over and over again. A few of those stories were recorded in books. I made him read and reread Treasure Island to me until both of us could almost recite Stevenson's Ode to Pirates and the High Seas by heart. But most of his stories existed nowhere but the canvas of my father's mind. Some of the stories had been passed on to him by his own father, and some of them were drawn from his experience, from that impossibly distant time in the past when he too had been young. My father told stories of bicycle trips into the countryside to buy strawberries, of train journeys into the mountains, of errands run for his mother through the winding streets of his hometown. He told stories of war. None of these stories were written down anywhere. They existed only in the fleeting space between my father's lips and my ears. What I loved about those stories was not so much what happened in them as how they were told. My father was introducing me to the wondrous world of the oral tradition, a world populated by paradox, by hyperbole, by unexpected personification, by deliberate defiance of the rules of physics, of grammar, of anatomy and manners. In this wondrous world of the spoken word, I found tales which wagged dogs, mountains which were built out of molehills, stitches in time which saved nine, people who walked on air. And in addition to those inveterate and well-loved phrases, I encountered a few from my father that I have never heard before or since. When describing someone who was particularly stubborn or particularly combative, Dad would say, "He's the sort of man who puts his hat on with a hammer." Think about that image for a second. I laughed at Dad's expressions, at his curious stories of reversal, of unexpected ending, of comeuppance, of farce. But I also learned from them about what life and love and loss was about. Today, we are halfway through a journey with another keeper of the oral tradition, another man whose words only exist in the liminal space between his lips and our ears. Beginning two Sundays ago and concluding in a further two Sundays, we are sitting at Jesus' feet as he delivers what might be the oddest and most awesome speech in history. This is what Leonard Cohen dubbed the staggering account of the Sermon on the Mount, which I don't pretend to understand at all. So here is Jesus standing in a natural amphitheater. The sloping rock wall behind him is achieving what a state-of-the-art PA system could not, so that even 200 yards away, you could hear him as though he were standing right beside you. Up until this day, Jesus has told stories that have followed a more or less conventional structure. Even if the stories were strange, even if they sometimes felt like riddles, even if they didn't always make sense, they had a beginning, a middle, and an end. You could follow them. Today, it is clear that Jesus is telling a different kind of story. He is telling short parables, short sayings, moral instructions, most not more than a sentence or two long. Some of them are brilliant. Some of them are contradictory. Some of them don't make too much sense at all. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, that series of couplets which for many believers stand as his mission statement. The Beatitudes crash like waves on the beach, coming in rhythmically, blessed, blessed, blessed. In the next week, he tells us about salt and light. And in the week that is to come, he will offer his famous instruction to turn the other cheek, to give up your cloak also. In two more weeks, this strange and wondrous sermon will come to an end. The curtain will fall with Jesus' penultimate words, "Don't worry about tomorrow." And just when you think the show is over, when it is safe to go back to your homes, Jesus will come out for a curtain call for a few words more. For tomorrow will bring worries of its own. But most of that won't happen for a while. Today we are halfway through Jesus' sermon, and Jesus is on a roll. The words are coming fast, one after the other, so quickly that you can barely digest what you have just received before another saying comes. The saying comes one after another, dropping like pieces of bread in your lap at one of Jesus' wild banquets. Gone is the rhythm of the Beatitudes, and replacing it is a new rhythm. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, what you have heard said is recorded in the Hebrew Bible, in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, in Numbers. This trick of referring back to earlier wisdom, of incorporating it in a speech, is what biblical scholars call intertextuality and what rappers call sampling. Jesus is taking the work of an earlier artist and remixing it, reshaping it, renewing it, making it his own. What do you think his ancient audience thought as they heard these words? Which of these rapid passages, these rapid reshaped pieces of wisdom caught in their minds? Maybe it was different things for different people, so that one person wondered about reconciling with her brother or sister, while another wondered about a vow that she had made. And maybe that's the same here today at All Souls as well, so that for different people, different passages caught our attention. If you are like me, however, two passages in particular caught your mind. Two passages in particular arrested you. They are jarring to the modern ear, and conveniently, they are placed one right after the other. First, if you have looked at a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And if that's not good enough for you, here is the second, that ode to religious self-mutilation, that ultimate test of whether or not you're really a biblical literalist. If your right eye causes you to sin, or in the inimitable language of the King James Bible, if thy right eye offends thee, well, pluck it out and throw it away. If thy right hand offends you, saw it off and throw it away. It is better to enter heaven short a few members than to enter hell complete. What do you think Jesus' audience thought when they heard these words? I'm going to guess that it's something quite different than what we hear when we listen today. Three factors, three assumptions hold us back from hearing Jesus' words with fresh ears. The first assumption is about the text itself. We are so accustomed to reading Jesus' words written down that we forget that the page is not his natural medium. With the exception of that enigmatic occasion when he writes in the dust with his finger, there is no indication in Scripture that Jesus writes anything down. Jesus' natural medium is the voice. While we are grateful that his words are committed to paper, they also have been constrained by that action. The oral tradition is locked in, prevented from roaming, from adapting to meet its listeners' needs when it is committed to paper. If any of you have seen an urban legend written down, you will know what I mean. There is something surprising and disappointing to find out that the alligator, which your friend assured you was living in the sewers of Oakland, is suddenly off biting city workers in Berlin or Johannesburg. Jesus' words are meant to be heard, not read. If he were to give the Sermon on the Mount today outside of the Berkeley BART station, the substance, the core message, would be identical, but the words would be entirely different. He would employ the idiom, the slang, the experience of the people gathered in that square. The second assumption which keeps us from hearing Jesus with fresh ears has to do with the interpreters who come before us. Whether we are aware of them or not, whether we acknowledge them or not, we read Scripture through the lens of Augustine and Calvin and Jimmy Swaggart. These interpreters give us the standard interpretations of Scripture. They tell us what the right understanding of Jesus' meditation on adultery is. It goes like this: if you were just good enough, if you were just pure enough, if you just tried hard enough to be like the perfect man Jesus, you wouldn't have those awful, lustful thoughts. Calvin and Augustine and Swaggart are incapable of reading this passage except through the lens of their pathological relationship with the body and their fascination with and terror of sex. The third assumption that holds us back has to do with who we think we are and who we think the ancients were. We live after the Enlightenment, and many of us have the benefit of university educations. And we figure, therefore, we're pretty smart. We are good enough to understand parable, to get double meaning, to understand the layers within a story. But we don't extend the same credit to our ancient ancestors. We assume they were kind of thick. The irony of this is we read Scripture as though through their foolish eyes, as though it only had a single meaning. A biblical scholar commented on this phenomenon and said, "We think that we are wise understanding Scripture figuratively, while our foolish ancestors understood it literally. But in fact, the opposite is true. We understand Scripture literally, while our ancestors were wise enough to get the joke." I'd like to see if we can set aside these three assumptions, or at least become aware of them, and see if we can listen to Jesus' words with fresh ears, to see if we can employ that great tool of faith, the imagination, and wonder together about how his original audience might have heard this speech. To begin, the first passage that caught our attention. If you have looked at a woman, or in the interests of inclusivity, if you have looked at another person with lust, you have already committed adultery. Here is where assumption two constrains us, the history of interpretation, because Augustine and Calvin and Jimmy Swaggart tell us that there is a right way of reading this. Jesus is posing an implied question in this statement. Have you ever looked at another person with lust? And our trio of interpreters say the correct answer is or ought to be no. I'd like to suggest that these three get this one perfectly backwards, that Jesus, being fully human, knows that the answer to his implied question is of course. Of course we have looked at another person with lust. We are human beings, and it is part of the human condition. It is a biological reality. Everyone has looked at another person with lust, and wait for it, that makes all of us adulterers. What do you think about that? All of a sudden, this is not a contradiction, but a compliment to Jesus' conversation with the crowd who wants to stone the woman caught in adultery. Let you who is without sin cast the first stone. Come on, folks, Jesus is saying. Let's stop agonizing. Let's stop making rules about other people's sex lives. Let's start spending our time on something that actually matters. Could there be a lesson here for our society? Could there be a lesson here for the contemporary church? Yes. And the second passage that caught our attention, the plucking out of eyes, the sawing off of hands. Here we labor under the third assumption that this must have been intended literally. If we encountered this saying in any context except Scripture, we would immediately recognize that this is wild hyperbole. This is a fantastical poem intended to shock you, to get your attention. And my guess is that this saying, much like the reflection on adultery that comes before it, also implies a question. And the question I think that Jesus is implying is this. What have you mistaken for your hand? What have you mistaken for your eye? This saying makes me think of contemporary expressions like right-hand man. It makes me think of people who talk about cigarettes or iPhones and say, it's like it's part of my body. What have you told yourself that you can't live without? What is pushing you into hell, into that place where you are constrained, where you are held away from love, where you are held away from your true purpose, where you are alienated from God? What have you mistaken for your eye and for your hand? And how free might you be if you threw those things away? I am tempted to speculate as to what the answer to that last question might be, what it might be for us today, what it might be for Jesus' ancient audience. But Jesus is wise enough to leave his question hanging, to leave it unanswered, and so I will do the same. So here is Jesus, that greatest storyteller, that greatest keeper of the oral tradition, standing on that ancient hill and reaching into the same wondrous bag of tricks that my father would draw from all those years later in the warm darkness of my bedroom. His tools come out, irony, hyperbole, parable. They are the wild and wondrous tools of the imagination, of faith, and they lead us to the truth. Jesus tells us stories, stories which invite questions. He begins the story, and then in the fleeting instant between his lips and our ears, he invites us to continue it.